Let us turn now to Exodus chapter 38, beginning to read with verse 1, and then we'll have a moment of prayer. He made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length and 5 cubits its width. It was square, and its height was 3 cubits. He made its horns on its 4 corners. The horns were of 1 piece with it, and he overlaid it with bronze. He made all the utensils for the altar, the pans, the shovels, the basins, the forks, and the fire pans. All its utensils he made of bronze. And he made a grate of bronze network for the altar. Under its rim, midway from the bottom, he cast 4 rings for the 4 corners of the bronze grating, as holders for the poles. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. Then he put the poles under the rings on the side of the altar with which to bear it. He made the altar hollow with boards. He made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze and the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then he made the court of the south side. The hangings of the court were of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long. They were 20 pillars for them. There were 20 pillars for them, with 20 bronze sockets. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were silver. On the north side, the hangings were 100 cubits long, with 20 pillars and their 20 bronze sockets. The hooks of the pillars and their brands were silver, and on the west side there were hangings of 50 cubits, with 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were silver. For the east side of the hangings were 50 cubits. The hangings of one side of the gate were 15 cubits long, with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. And the same for the other side of the court gate, on this side, and that were hangings of 15 cubits. With their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. All the hangings of the court all around were of fine woven linen. The sockets for the pillars were bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were silver. And the overlay of their capitals was silver. And all the pillars of the court had bands of silver. The screen for the gate of the court was woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and of fine woven linen. The length was 20 cubits, and the height along its width was 5 cubits, corresponding to the hangings of the court. And there were 4 pillars with their 4 sockets of bronze. Their hooks were silver, and the overlay of their capitals and their bands was silver. All the pegs of the tabernacle and of the court all around were bronze. This is the inventory of the tabernacle of the testimony, which was counted according to the commandment of Moses for the service of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, son of Aaron the priest. Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And with him was Aholiab, the son of Ahishmach, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and designer, a weaver of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and of fine linen. All the gold that was used in the work of the holy place, that is, the gold of the offering, was 29 talents and 730 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And the silver from those who were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels. According to the shekel of the sanctuary. A beka for each man, that is, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone included in the numbering from 20 years old and above, for 603,550 men. And from 100 talents of silver were cast the sockets of the sanctuary and the bases of the veil, 100 sockets from 100 talents, 1 talent for each socket. Then from the 1,775 shekels, he took hooks for the pillars, overlaid their capitals, and made bands for them. The offering of bronze was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. And with it he made the sockets for the door of the tabernacle of meeting, the bronze altar, the bronze grating for it, and all the utensils for the altar, the sockets for the court all around, the bases for the court gate, all the pegs of the tabernacle, and all the pegs for the court all around. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. This evening, let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you might open our eyes and our ears to hear of this portion of Scripture. Whereas the book of Exodus begins with great stories and deliverances, it ends focusing on the temple, or the tabernacle, and its parts, and here with the altar of burnt offering. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to see why this was inscripturated in this way, what benefit we have of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I intimated in my prayer, we notice that the book of Exodus ends a bit tediously if one is looking for great stories, if one's anxious to see the clashing armies, the falling of the waters upon the Egyptians, and those kinds of things. They came earlier in the book. And at the end, we see a focus which necessarily points us to the New Testament and to the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, that great sacrifice to which we look for our redemption. And so as we turn, we see that so many things have been dealt with here, leading up to chapter 38. The articles of the temple, the tabernacle, the artisans that were called by God, the building of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Testimony, chapter 37, the table for the showbread, making the gold lampstand, making the altar of incense. We come now in this 38th chapter to the heart of the tabernacle, if one is thinking about the atonement that would be made, the basis for what or how people might think that they could stand before the Lord in any kind of a justification. And that's the great problem of mankind. How can we possibly stand before the Lord and be justified by Him when He's holy and we are not? And we know that the key to that is that there would come one who would epitomize the lamb without blemish, a perfect lamb, a lamb who would look to all the world like that lamb should live, like that lamb should be a prize for the future production of the flock and that sort of thing because of its perfection. But in this case, the perfect lamb, the lamb without blemish, must needs go to the sacrificial altar and must die a death in expiation for the family that brought that lamb to the temple for their sin as an exchange, one for the other. And so that's what the altar of burnt offering reminds us of, and it calls our attention to it. Now we're going to see three things here in this chapter that we're going to take note of. First of all is the altar of burnt offering. Secondly is the precision that these articles of the cultus are, as they are described, the precision, the exactness, the detail, and that sort of thing. And then lastly, we're going to look at the value of the gold and the silver that was used for the production of this tabernacle and consider that and its significance to us. So let's look at these three things. First of all, we look at the altar of the burnt offering. And as I say, that in many ways that overshadows the rest of the chapter. We see that this is a description of how the altar is made. There is not so much description here of the sacrifice itself, but we see in the description of the altar, it reminds us of all that went forth on it. And so it says that it was to be made of acacia wood. Now, we know that when the people would make altars, God gave Moses directions for the building of altars earlier in the book of Exodus, and this was when they made altars throughout the land, and they were to be made of earth. They were so high, And they were to be made of unhewn stones. That is, that the man was, as man thought about and contemplated the altar and the sacrifice that was made upon it, God did not want them to confuse the issue. He didn't want them to think that they contributed anything to that sacrifice by the beauty of the way that they built the altar. And so we see that those altars were immovable. They were heavy. An animal could be executed upon the altars and a sacrifice could be made. But they were definitely an immovable object. They were very heavy and immense in their weight. And therefore they were stationary. But now, as the Lord gave them directions for the altar of burnt offering for the tabernacle, that was to be moved about. And so it's really quite ingenious the way the Lord makes this. And nonetheless, it serves the purpose. And it was portable. It was much lighter. And yet it could take the intense heat that was generated by the fire that was made beneath the sacrificial animal that was burned on the altar. God says, He made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length and 5 cubits its width. It was square. The height was 3 cubits. He made its horns on its 4 corners. The horns were of one piece with it, and He overlaid it with bronze. He made all the utensils for the altar, the pans, etc. He made a grate of bronze, verse 4, for the altar. And He cast 4 rings then for the altar that it might be carried, that both the grate might be held in place and that it might be carried. So we see here something of this altar. Now, the points that I want to mention to you or point out for your mind are the horns of the altar that would be at the 4 corners and the fact that this altar was for a burnt offering. That is, that it must be able to withstand a very hot flame. Now, the horns on the corner of the altar remind us that there was a living thing that was brought to this altar, a living animal, one of these lambs or rams or cattle, bulls, that were without blemish. They were brought to the altar. And that when they came to the altar, they were perfectly fine. They were living creatures. The horns on the corner are for the restraining of the animal, so that the animal would be tied down on top of the altar, that the animal could not get away. Now the Levites, as they prepared these things for the Aaronic priests, each time that an animal was brought in, this was not something that they would take all day with the knots and that sort of thing. They were used to this. There was a routine involved, but each animal was tied and restrained on the altar, and then the animal was slain. The neck was cut. The blood was taken out or flowed out upon the altar into the basins, and it was a bloody mess. And the children were told about this. The children could not go in and observe this. Their fathers were there to represent them. But it was something that was not pretty at all. A living thing that was slain. And then there was fire on the altar, and the fire would burn the beast that was there. It would not consume it, but the flames of the fire would lick up around the beast, and it was a symbolic burning whereby the animal was consumed symbolically by the flames. And all of that represented what? It represented us in ourselves and our need for redemption. How few of us have any idea of the offensiveness of our sin? How many of us think that it would be proper for us to be restrained as portrayed with the animals? And then that the wrath of God, portrayed in the flames, would fall upon us. That they would be hot enough that they would need a bronze grate so that the grate would not be consumed by the flames that were there. God closes the book of Exodus with this powerful image of this sacrifice so that His people might have a good understanding, their theology might be proper when it came to the ideas about the atonement and about the warrant that God held over our heads for our destruction, and also the grace that God held. Because when the fathers would come back to their families and tell of the sacrifice being accepted for their family, if it was a spiritual father of a spiritual family with understanding, they would tell the children how the Lord accepted this sacrifice in lieu of themselves. And there would be a happiness there. There'd be a humility that this was necessary, but also a happiness that God accepted it, and a thanksgiving over it, that God had accepted it, and that God promised by this that if they put their faith in the Lord and in the sacrifice of the Lord, in the Messiah to come, that this prefigured, that they would be accepted by God, and that even when they died, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the patriarchs had died, that when they died, that they could be part of God's family forever. And all of this was portrayed in the way this altar of the burnt offering was made. It had a great deal of a function to it, but it had the most important part was the theological ideas behind it. Now, the second thing that we see here in this chapter is the precision and the exactness and the detail of the chapter. I read through, and it's somewhat laborious to read all the different specifications of this chapter. And this is just part of the temple or the tabernacle, but this is the core of it. This is the center of it. And then they also, in that section after verse 8, first it deals with some of the utensils of the inner part of the tabernacle and the sacrificial system. But then it talks about the court of the tabernacle, with all of the measurements and all of the parts. And we've already heard much of this from earlier in the book, but God covers it once again. And I just want to bring your attention to the fact that God is so detailed with this. And in my book, Lifestyle, I point out there is such a contrast, you see, between the detail that God goes into when it comes to the church and its organization and its worship and its ministers, its priests, even down to their garments that we'll see here next week. There's such a difference between that precision, that exactitude. The details are almost overwhelming and wearying. And there's such a contrast between that, having to do with the seventh day, and the sacrifices of that were dictated by the teachings of the seventh day. They would go forth throughout the week. But the organization of it came from the seventh day, and the temple, the church of the Old Testament, and its seventh day worship, the Sabbath worship. The contrast between that and then the 6 days of the culture of mankind, the 6 day labor that God called the children of Israel unto. Because then God says simply, go forth, be fruitful and multiply, he says, and fill the earth and subdue it. So he gives man this idea that he would go forth and discover all of the things of the world, and he basically leaves it up to us. Now he tells us in the midst of that, he says, don't lie, cheat, and steal. While we're doing the cultural activity, during the 6 days of our lives, when we go to our jobs, when we go and we discover the earth, and we come to understand it better, and then we take dominion over it. In other words, we get more and more control over it. Adam and Eve in the garden, when they were aware of their sin, they made these rudimentary clothing things out of skins. But in their future, they would learn how to use the fibers of the animals, the wool and that sort of thing, the cotton that they would discover, the flax. Much of the tabernacle here is made of flaxen fabric. So all of these things were to be discovered in the future. And in terms of this, it's open-ended. God gives us so much freedom in terms of the discovery of the world. and are bringing those discoveries under our own dominion, our own order, our own organization, our own productivity. He gives all of that up to us without all the rules. But when it comes to his church, when it comes to his theology, when it comes to his worship, as we have here in this chapter, the Lord is precise and exact. And he calls us then to two different outlooks on these things. With the things that he has revealed, he calls us to restrict ourselves to those things. He calls us not to be inventive when it comes to theology. We believe that open theism, as it's called today, where the doctrine of God is messed with, we might say, or with the hymnody of the church that has come to so corrupt the worship of our day. We see that that is more cultural. That's behaving as God would have us do in the 6 days of the week. Forgetting that the seventh day, excuse me, twice before I've heard sounds and I've gone to shut that off, but I've forgotten to do it. And then by the time I've gotten through. So the Lord calls us to do two different psychologies. You know, the one very conservative when it comes to Christian things: we're not supposed to be creative, we're not supposed to be inventive, we're not supposed to be dynamic, we're supposed to be obedient. And then when it comes to culture, we're supposed to be inventive and expressive and dynamic in our thoughts and that sort of thing. And in my book, Lifestyle, I'll say I have a big argument for how we get these two things mixed up. And a lot of people go into culture and they say, we need to be as conservative with the culture as we need to be in the church. And so they said when it came to flying, they said, we shouldn't leave the ground because we didn't have wings. So they try to impose the psychology of the seventh day on the psychology of the 6 days. And then when it comes to the seventh day, they want to bring the psychology of the 6 days into the seventh day. Oh, well, we need to have differences in worship. Our worship needs to be inventive. We just can't have this dull stuff week after week after week. No, the Lord says, I want you to repeat the things because for the excitement of your worship, I don't want it. I don't want the excitement of worship to consist of dancing girls on the stage. I want I want your spirits to dance in your hearts. And that's the real challenge for us when it comes to Christian worship. Because there is a sameness to it. There is a regularity to it. There is a limitation to the number of psalms that are there in the book and the number of tunes and that sort of thing. And if you come to the church and if you come to the Lord's Day with that kind of mindset, you're going to go forth wanting. You're going to be frustrated. But if you come with a spirit that is reflected here in this church, in this chapter, with all of the details and realizing that God has given, when it came to the church and its theology and its worship, God gave us the details because he wants us to follow it. And the most beautiful thing when it comes to the church is to love the details of the Lord, whether it's his doctrine of his attributes or the doctrine of the atonement or the way we worship, to see the beauty of that and to reflect upon it in our hearts. And encourage our hearts to be excited about these things and to love the Lord as he has revealed himself. And then to go forth in the week with that kind of foundation, knowing who we are, knowing what the identity of our God is. And then we go forth as Christian people into the world to make our contributions wherever we can. So we see the beauty of that in the details of this text. There is precision, exactness, detail, specificity, and they're all related to worship and church and theology and that sort of thing. I like the, in terms of the, just a couple of notes on the details of these things, I like the shell structure of the altar that was to be made so that it could be carried, and I like the way that whenever it comes to stress, heat stress or strength stress, bronze was used. Whereas for all the dimensions of beauty and things that reflected the beauty of the Lord, gold and silver was used. And so even here we see the wisdom of God as it was as it's woven in and through this chapter. Okay, lastly then, we see in verse chapter 38, verse 24 and following, we see the value of the gold and the silver that went into this temple and went into this tabernacle. And let me tell you, it was immense. We see in verse 34, it says, all the gold that was used in this work of the holy place, that is, the gold of the offering, was 29 talents and 730 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Well, the shekel, the talent and the shekel were both measurements of weight. In each talent, so you're talking about a talent of gold, in each talent of gold, there were 3,000 shekels. Now, you just think about that for a minute. We're talking about dividing up a talent into small measurements of weight. 3,000 shekels. When Jesus taught the parable of the talents, in the New Testament, he speaks of sending the men out with one man with 5 talents, one man with 2 talents, and one man with 1 talent. We're apt to think, well, was the 1 talent like $1 or $10 or so, you know, some minimal amount? Well, when we realize that there were 3,000 shekels of gold in a talent of gold, we realize that a talent was a very large brick of gold. There's no way to divide up a piece of gold into 3,000 pieces, even if we're talking about 1/10 of an ounce or something like that. You can only get so small with a piece of gold or a slice of gold before it becomes completely unmanageable or unuseful. And so it appears that I did the math a couple different ways, a couple different times, and it appears to me that a talent would weigh about 60 pounds as we use measurements today, 60 pounds of gold in one talent. And you may find a better, even some of the dictionaries aren't precise on this because evidently it's kind of hard to figure out for sure. But whatever, you realize that there's no way to divide up something 3,000 ways unless the block that it came from is pretty significant. So, first of all, as we look at this, we see that the tabernacle represented immense wealth. Some 60 pounds of gold went into the coatings, the gilding, and that sort of thing on these articles. Some of them were more solid than others. So, there's a tremendous value there represented. And that value represents the beauty of the Lord. God chose the most precious metal to represent His worth. And the worth of the sacrificial system for mankind. Is Jesus important? He certainly was. As Jesus is the epitome of all of this value pointed to Christ and His work. And so it points to the immense value of Christ. The immense value of Christ. And there's no way that we can really put a value on our salvation. Because our salvation is symbolically might be represented by gold. But indeed, our salvation is worth so much more than gold. Gold might be the thing by which we might most approximate the value of our salvation. But how can you measure the eternal fellowship with God in heaven? How can you measure the acceptance of us as sinners by a holy God with any kind of value? You really can't. And so the gold is representative. And it's significant in its representation. But even then it fails in terms of the significance of what the Lord has really done for us. The second thing to note about this, though, is, and this is somewhat almost humorous, is that All of this gold that we see here came not from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it came from the land of Egypt and from a couple other peoples that dared step in the way of Israel on their way to the Holy Land through the wilderness. Because God then, in terms of Egypt, Pharaoh would not let them go. All the Lord asked for Pharaoh was that he would let them go. But he fought with Israel. He would not let Israel go. So in the end, when they went forth, God commanded Egypt to give them of their gold, the gold of Egypt, which was one of the great civilizations of the ancient world, which had immense riches. And Psalm 68, speaking of this, sang of how the Egyptians were plundered by the Lord, that the Lord took from them. Now, it wasn't a robbery, a true robbery, on the part of the Lord. The Lord does not reveal here his lack of ethics, his lack of goodness, because the Lord gave to the Egyptians everything that they originally received. He gave it to them with the expectation or the demand that they would worship him. The whole world. That's what we sang about in the first Psalm, Psalm 100. All people that on earth do dwell, let them give praises unto the Lord. Let them honor the Lord. And so when people do not live according to the dictates of the God of their creation, he has every right to revoke ownership from them, whether it's the land that they live on, which he did with all the peoples that lived in Palestine before the Israelites arrived, or in this case, with the material possessions of their lives that he enriched them with as they developed their pagan cultures in the absence of his dominion. And so there's a loveliness here, and this points to the fact that, as we saw in this morning's sermon that Peter preached the second text that he reached for in the Old Testament was a text that said that all that resisted this Messiah prince, all that resisted his atonement, his priestly ministrations, would be judged horribly because they stood with the weight of sin on their backs. And here God sends them a Savior, and they spurn the Savior. And so Peter was preaching to his people Israel, and he said, this Christ who is resurrected, you must turn to him. God sent him for a purpose. And if you spurn him, you not only spurn your salvation, your possibility for salvation, but you spurn the prescription that God gave you. God said you were guilty and you needed this sacrifice for your sin, and you've just turned your backs on that and said, we don't really need that. And all of this was prefigured in the burnt offerings that were done in the morning and the evening by the priests, and then on the Sabbath as the sacrifices were brought by the people of Israel, so that they might walk forth justified before their Heavenly Father. So this passage is very interesting in what it teaches us, even though on the surface it's not what we might call all that exciting. But it points us to some of the great things that the Lord would have us to consider when it comes to our relationship with Him. Let us close together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that we might, if we take Thee lightly, if we take Christ lightly, we pray that we might think on the sacrificial system that took place in the tabernacle as the people of God brought the sacrifices to be burnt upon the altar, to be singed by the burning flames, indicative of Thy holiness, Thy goodness, and our wickedness, and the need for wickedness to be expunged, to be consumed by the flames of Thy judgment. But in this case, they were to be consumed by a substitute which stood in lieu of the death of the Israelites and their burning, which then is fulfilled so perfectly in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray, we thank Thee for that. And we thank Thee, O Lord, for the precision that we see here that's pointed to as the deposit of all of our theology and all of our doctrine of the church. And we thank thee, O Lord, for the gold and the silver that was here, and the bronze, even the bronze. We thank thee, O Lord, for that, for it shows the immense worth of thy work and thy sacrificial system, and especially thy atonement that thou hast made for us. And for the church that is established, of which we are a part, that can sing of these things before the watching world. Close us then, O Lord, in this worship service with an appreciation for this. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.